I think we're okay. Great. If you could turn back to John chapter 5, that'd be brilliant. The word should also come up on the screen. Got to pick up the passage from the point Sam had concluded. He read up to verse 30, so reading from verse 31. That's on page 1069 if you've got one of the church Bibles. That was verse 16. That's what Sam did read. Okay, let's take two. Verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, as himself, testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one who he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come to you in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks. Father, thank you that we haven't gathered to sort of share our own bright ideas of what we think you might be like and what you might want of us. Father, thank you that you've revealed yourself clearly, that you've inspired people like John who wrote this biography of Jesus so that it's written down for us. And so, Father, we pray now that you would use me to help each one of us to understand what you have said to us. But, Father, we don't just want understanding. Father, we also want grace to respond in the right way to your word, to respond in the right way to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his wonderful name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at John 5, verses 16 to 47, and I've given it the title, Like Father, Like Son. Jesus has always been a controversial figure. There's nothing unusual about that. Controversy has surrounded many of the most important figures in history. But the controversy surrounding Jesus is different from normal. You see, it's normally a person's ideas that create the controversy surrounding them. I mean, think of someone like Charles Darwin. It was his ideas about evolution that created the controversy surrounding him. Controversy, of course, that continues to this day. Or Karl Marx. He was, even in his own day, and he still is, controversial, because of the revolutionary nature of his political and economic theories. And I think if you were to study history for the rest of your life, I think that what you'd discover that that is the case with virtually all the most important figures. It's their teaching. It's their views that have made them controversial. But not so with Jesus. The vast majority of people on the planet have always applauded much of the teaching of Jesus. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. There's not many people who disagree with that. People may have struggled to put his teaching into practice, but they have usually applauded it. Now, the thing which has made Jesus so controversial is not the moral teaching he gives, but the person he claims to be. Verses 16 to 18, the first paragraph of today's passage. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who he claimed to be. Now, there was nothing particularly unusual about a Jew calling God Father. The point John is making is that the way Jesus used this title, the Jews recognized that he was using it in a particularly exclusive and personal manner. He didn't say, "our Father," as they would have done. He said, "my Father." He didn't view himself as a son of God, but he viewed himself as the Son of God. He claimed a relationship with God which was totally unique. And whatever else they got wrong, they didn't miss the implications of this. Such a claim made Jesus equal with God. And that is the most important single question we have to face. I don't know what questions you've got on your mind as you come in to a church building, but here's the most important one we've all got to address. Is Jesus God? That is the question that Jesus himself wants us to address. For as John records here, when Jesus had made claims that implied he was equal with God, and when his opponents recognized them as such, he didn't, like, you know, as often happens with politicians, he didn't climb down and issue a press release saying, "Actually, you've misunderstood me, you've quoted me out of context, you've misrepresented what I said." He actually responds by underlining and endorsing the claims, doubling down on the claims. John 5, verses 16 following, is one of the most astonishing passages in the whole Bible. J.C. Ryle, who was a famous Christian leader in the Victorian era, wrote on these verses and he said, quote, "These verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature, his unity with God the Father, and the high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us," end quote. So I've got 4 points this morning. Just for your peace of mind, you need to know that the first is the longest, the second is the second longest, and the last two are quite short, all right? So the first one, which is the longest, it looks directly at these claims. Firstly, Jesus claims to be God, the claims Jesus made to be God. Verses 19 to 23. And in this paragraph, Jesus makes this claim to be God in 5 interrelated ways. Firstly, so I've got 5 bullet points, he claims that his deeds are God's deeds. Listen to verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." In other words, Jesus claims that his deeds are a perfect and complete reproduction of the activity of God. The Son can do only what the Father does, what he sees the Father doing. That's why he heals on the Sabbath. God doesn't stop doing things on the Sabbath, or the world would cease to exist. So neither does Jesus. But that's just one example. The end of verse 19 says, "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." If you want to know what God does, look at what you see Jesus doing. Jesus does everything his Father does. You know, occasionally in our in our very best moments, when we show, let's say, love and kindness to others, we do a tiny, tiny, tiny part of what God does. But Jesus the Son does everything that God the Father does. Always, all the time. We'll see some of what that means later. So that's his first claim. Look, I do what God does. Then he claims, secondly, that his knowledge is God's knowledge. Beginning of verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. There were some amazing prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah. But they only enjoyed a limited understanding of God's purposes. There was much they didn't see. In our day, the most mature believer is frequently puzzled by what God's doing. Why is this happening? Why isn't that happening? How often we are left wondering about how God is working and why he does or doesn't do things. How often we are left just to trust his wisdom, to say, God, your ways are beyond mine. I just trust you. Because the Bible only gives us limited knowledge. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, famous verse, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, that was Old Testament. Now come New Testament times, we know more, but it's still true, as the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. And they were pretty poor quality mirrors in their day. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. But we only know a bit. But Jesus claims complete, perfect knowledge of God's ways. Verse 20 again. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. That's one reason why he can do everything the Father does, because he knows everything the Father knows. And Jesus goes on to claim to have been shown and thus to do two things which every Jew knew only God could do. So the third bullet point about the claims of Jesus, he claims that he is the source of life as only God is. Verse 20 carries on, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. We have life, but God alone gives life. You can't give life to the dead. We're like the light bulb. We shine for a while, but just as the light bulb cannot shine unless someone provides a power source, so we cannot live unless God has given us life. And Jesus is claiming here to be the power source. He is claiming to be the giver of life. But every Jew knew that that was something that only God could do. Another verse from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. And then Jesus claims, fourthly, another thing that every Jew knew only God could do, he claims to judge as only God has the right to. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. You know, to pronounce judgment on sin, or to pronounce the judgment, your sins are forgiven, is God's right. There are quite a few people here today. Imagine at some point after the service when you're moving around the building, you happen to be standing near somebody and you tread on their toe. Okay? And imagine I also am standing near there. And imagine if as you tread on their toe, I say, that's all right, I forgive you. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Because I'm not the person who's been sinned against. It's got nothing to do with me. It wasn't my toe that was trodden on. But God judges and pronounces forgiveness on all sins. Because all sin is a breaking of his laws. So whenever you sin, you are sinning against God. And so he has the right to forgive. King David committed that when he recognized that when he committed adultery. And when he was repentant after that, he wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, he said this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict, and justified when you're judged." Now we might say, well, hang on a minute, it was Bathsheba he sinned against, or her husband Uriah he sinned against. But David says, no, ultimately all sin is against God. Because I've broken your laws, God. And here, Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And then finally, the fifth way that Jesus claims to be God in this passage is he claims our worship. He claims the worship that is due to God alone. Verse 23. "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There is absolutely nothing more fundamental to the Bible's teaching than that there is only one God and that you must worship him alone. He alone is to be honored in that unique way. First commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods shall stand in my presence. There is one thing that God tells us he is absolutely passionate about. It is that he will not share his glory and honor with anyone else. Isaiah is the classic place to turn for that. Here's a couple of verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 8, and 48, verse 11. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." And verse 11 of chapter 48, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. But Jesus here clearly states that we are to honor him just as we're to honor the Father. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And so we have gathered on a Sunday morning, 2024, in Mid Wales, in Newtown, and we have sung and worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as worshipping and singing praise to God the Father. If Jesus is not God, that is heresy, that is blasphemy. So Jesus makes this claim to be God. But in making this claim, he does it in such a way to say that, yeah, there is a difference between the Son and the Father. As one writer puts it, the Son initiates and sends and commands and commissions and grants. The Son responds and obeys, performs his Father's will and receives his authority. Both are fully God, but one is the Father and one is the Son. Jesus is starting to explain something of the mystery of the Trinity. And here is, therefore, is the inescapable question you have to face up, the most fundamental question you have to face. What do you make of these claims? C.S. Lewis, famous writer, wrote the Narnia Chronicles and various other things, summed up the options better than I can in his classic book, Mere Christianity. He wrote this, quote, "People often say about him, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't really accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End of quote. Jesus makes the most astonishing claims about him, claims that could not possibly be exceeded. You know, you or I could claim to be a fantastic footballer or a great singer, and you think, oh, come on. Jesus claims to be God. But what evidence does he offer to back up such stupendous claims? So secondly, we come and remember the first 2 points are long. The last 2 points are very short. Reliable witnesses back up his claims. Verses 31 to 39. We must expect evidence, verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus recognizes, look, any lunatic can stand up and make wild claims about themselves. That doesn't prove anything. So what Jesus is saying in verse 31 is not that we can ignore him. He is simply recognizing the wisdom of the principle that was enshrined in Jewish law and law ever since, that evidence has to be corroborated if it is to be accepted. If someone stands up in a court of law and makes a claim, there need to be witnesses to back up that claim. Jesus would not want us to accept anyone who just turned up and claimed to be God. So Jesus points to the place we must look for evidence. Verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. I think we can take it as certain that the another he is referring to is God himself. God testifies to the genuineness of Jesus' claims. But that then just raises the next question. Well, where do we find God's testimony to Jesus? Is it just a subjective thing? I know it because it's in my heart. No. Jesus goes on to spell out 3 places where we can look for testimony from God. First one is John the Baptist. John the Baptist testified that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John faithfully bore witness to the truth. However, no merely human testimony can be adequate to accredit God, as verse 34 says. Can't be, can it? Only God can authenticate God. But his testimony has some value. It does at least encourage us to take Jesus' claims seriously. But Jesus goes on to say that there is a testimony of a weightier kind. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. And so he says, God's testimony to the truth that Jesus is himself God comes in 2 weightier forms. And the first of these are the works that Jesus does. The works that Jesus does testify that he is the Son of God. Verse 36 goes on, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. There's a story, I'm not sure if it's true, I hope it is, but anyway, about a famous French artist, Paul Dore, in the 19th century, who was traveling abroad, and he'd lost his passport. And he came to a border post where he was confronted by a suspicious immigration official, who obviously said, yeah, you think you're telling us that you're Paul Dore, but you haven't got your passport. But then the man had an idea. He said, we'll soon see whether you really are him or not. And he gave him a paper and pencil. And the artist quickly drew a picture with such great skill that the official replied, there's no question about it, you are who you say you are. His work authenticated his claim. So what works of Jesus? Consider the miracles of Jesus. Consider the teaching of Jesus. Consider the quality of Jesus' life. Consider the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Doesn't his work authenticate his claim? Speaking specifically about the signs, the miracles that Jesus performs, John comments right near the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, earlier in that chapter, one of the disciples, Thomas, is confronted by the risen Lord Jesus. Alive again, but still bearing the nails, the marks of the nails where he'd been nailed to the cross. Still bearing in his side the mark where the spear had been thrust into his side when he was crucified. And Thomas looks at these. He looks at that amazing evidence of the work of Jesus' death and resurrection, and Thomas responds in the only reasonable way. Verse 28 of John 20, my Lord and my God. So the second aspect of the evidence God presents, the first really strong piece of evidence, God's own testimony, is the works of Jesus. Read the Bible. Who is this man who did this? And then the second aspect of God's strongest testimony to authenticate the claims of Jesus is the Bible itself. The Bible testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. End of verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. You might say that's a circular argument. Of course, the New Testament claims that Jesus is God, but that doesn't prove he is. But the scriptures Jesus is speaking of are the Old Testament scriptures, the part of the Bible that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born. Those Old Testament scriptures which the Jews of Jesus' day fully understood were God's word, and which spoke from beginning to end of a coming Savior. Spoke of God intervening in his creation. They gave many, many detailed prophecies and promises about this coming one. And they tell us that this coming one would be God. We were celebrating that last month. I mean, we read, as we almost every Christmas we do, for instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And those promises go back right to the beginning of Scripture. Back to Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They describe things that Jesus fulfills. For instance, Moses records how Jacob had a dream of a stairway connecting heaven and earth. You can read about it in Genesis 28, 12 following. And Jesus fulfills that because he is the connection between heaven and earth, as John points out in John 1, verses 50 and 51. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I say that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Bible is God's testimony to his Son. That has to be the strongest testimony, God's own revelation, God's own testimony. We cannot know God unless God himself makes him known. And he's made himself known in the Bible. And the Bible teaches us to expect the coming of Jesus, the coming of one who would be God himself. At which point, a question some people sometimes have is, if there is such good evidence, if Jesus makes such strong claims, and if the evidence is overwhelming, why doesn't everybody believe? Well, Jesus here tells us one of the major reasons why people don't believe. So thirdly, too short of points to finish, thirdly, people won't believe because they care more about pleasing men than God. Listen to verses 40 to 44. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not accept the glory that comes from the only God? You know, sometimes you talk to people. If you're a Christian, this might have happened to you. You talk to people and you talk about your faith, and they tell you that they have some interest in Jesus, but they then tell you they can't believe. Or maybe you here, sitting here today, are such a person. You say, I've read the Bible. I've had a religious background. I was brought up in church or whatever it is, but I just can't believe. You make it sound as though the problem is intellectual. But Jesus here, and I'll put this to you because this is what Jesus says, Jesus firmly rejects this idea of an intellectual problem with believing. He says, no, it's not an intellectual problem. He says it's a moral problem. Listen again to verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You're more interested, he says, in actually keeping in with the people around you than you are in pleasing God. People he was talking to are very religious people, but Jesus says they're not honest in their religion. Despite all their apparent desire to hear and learn, in reality, they cared more for their mates at school or work or family or whatever it is than about God. What about you? Whose approval matters most in your life? Your friends at school? Your husband or wife? The boss at work? Your boyfriend or girlfriend? You know, there was a guy I knew at uni. I couldn't honestly say he was a friend at the time. He was studying theology. He was studying about God. He didn't believe the Bible, and he used to come along to the student Bible study I led to try and argue against Christianity. He was a pain in the neck. Imagine my surprise when a few years later, I met him at a conference for people training to be evangelical ministers. He'd been converted. He is my friend now. But the interesting thing was what he said looking back to those days at uni. He said, I quote, he said, I knew you were right, but it wasn't socially acceptable in my group of friends to belong to the Christian Union. At that point, he was certainly very religious, but the opinions of his friends mattered more than God's opinion of him. Now, what about you? If you aren't a Christian, you don't have to justify it to me afterwards. Just justify it before God to yourself. Is that what is really stopping you becoming a Christian? Is that what is really stopping you from believing? What will X or what will Y or what will they think about me? For if we come to the astonishing extent of Jesus' claims, if we recognize that God the Father has testified that those claims are true, then I plead with you, you must face up to the consequences. It'd be tragic in eternity if you say, the reason I'm not in heaven, the reason I'm in hell is because I was worried about what so-and-so might think of me, my husband or whoever it is, my mate at school. Because fourthly and finally, where you spend eternity depends on your response to Jesus. Verses 24 to 30. See, Jesus claims to give life. Jesus claims that he will judge us all. That's the consequence of his being God. If he is who he claims to be, we've got to act on those claims. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Actually, Jesus literally says, has crossed over out of death to life. There are two realms in this universe, the realm of death and the realm of life. Naturally, we are all in the realm of death. We are dead, even though we're still breathing. And ultimately, that death will result in judgment. Verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, done what is good, will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Naturally, we're in the realm of the dead. We're the walking dead. We're the living dead. And one day that will be confirmed and we go to hell. But you don't have to stay in the realm of death. Jesus can bring you into the realm of life. He can give us life. That is also the consequence of his being God. He can give life. He can here and now bring life to those people like us who are dead, though still breathing. Verses 25 and 26. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's not looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, you know, at the end of time. He's talking about now. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God, the dead who hear the voice of the Son of God, will live. Even now we pass from the realm of the dead to the realm of life. Even now we start eternal life, a life that will not be ended by judgment and condemnation. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from out of death to life. You're in a different realm now. Judgment is for those who are still in the realm of the dead. You see, Jesus' astonishing claims don't leave us with the option of neutrality. We are forced to make a decision, and an incredibly far-reaching one. As we saw earlier, logically there are only three alternatives. You can either denounce Jesus as a blasphemer, how dare he claim to be God, and do all therefore you can to obliterate his memory from the earth. You can join the ranks of the sort of the Richard Dawkins and so on. Or you can quietly consign him to the category of the totally insane. Or you can fall at his feet and worship him. Like Thomas, you say, my Lord and my God. Accepting that he is able to give life and pronounce judgment. And then having done so, we live every moment for his honor. Believing in him, we enter life, we escape condemnation. There is no halfway house with Jesus. He can't have a bit part in your life. He can't be an extra in your life. He's either the leading actor or he's nothing. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 again. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Where do you stand? What do you believe? Have you accepted the Father's testimony to the Son? Have you accepted that it's more important to please God than anyone else? Will you then play your part in bringing that testimony to others, confronting them with this same choice? The only thing I'll promise you is it'll be controversial. But Jesus has always been controversial. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see who Jesus is, to see what he has done for us, what he can do for us. that you would give us grace to accept your testimony to him, that you would give us grace to be more concerned about what you think of us than anyone else, that you would give us grace to fall at Jesus' feet and say, my Lord and my God. Amen.